Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
For many years, like most gospel preachers, I have worked with broken and troubled families. I've had couples who were actually fighting to come for counseling. I'm always in deep distress when I see couples viciously attack each other, whether the attacks are verbal or physical. It is pleasant and reassuring when we're able to resolve whatever difficulties prevail and bring couples to reconciliation. That is not always possible, but it is the goal of all counseling, or ought to be. Our lesson today will not deal with reconciliation in family relationships, but between God and men. As an introduction to that lesson, I have some very vital questions to raise on the topic. What is the meaning of the word reconciliation? Why do men need to be reconciled to God? How does reconciliation between men and God take place? When reconciliation occurs, what benefits accrue to those people who are reconciled to God? Where does reconciliation between man and God take place? There are probably other questions regarding reconciliation which need to be addressed, but I shall confine myself to these. If you have your Bibles readily available, please turn to Ephesians 2 and study this vital topic with me. According to Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary, our English word reconcile comes from Latin and means to restore to friendship or harmony. Of course, our New Testament was translated from the Greek and not from the Latin. So let us study the Greek words which are translated reconcile. According to Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words, the word reconcile means to change from one condition to another, so as to remove all enmity and leave no impediment to unity and peace. Volume 3, page 261. Thayer gives a more concise definition: to change or to exchange. William Barclay, a Scottish theologian, says reconciliation involves the change of enmity into friendship. From a scriptural viewpoint, reconciliation means that human beings were God's enemies, but became His friends through their obedience to the gospel. Those who have been reconciled to God are no longer His enemies. We are His friends. Which would you rather be, God's enemy or His friend? The choice is yours to make. But why do men need to be reconciled to God? How could our loving Heavenly Father be anyone's enemy? It is not that God wants to be our enemy. We have behaved so abominably that we have alienated ourselves from God's perfect law. Ephesians 2 explains exactly what is involved. And you has He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit which now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Ephesians 2, 1-3. As you can readily understand by my reading of this passage, the moral and spiritual condition of the Ephesians prior to their obedience to the gospel was dreadful. Let us analyze what Paul said about the Ephesians. They were dead in trespasses and sins. Obviously, they were not physically dead. They were dead in sin. The word trespass means a false step, a blunder. The word is closely related to the word rendered fall away, Hebrews 6:6. The word sin means to miss the mark. The Ephesians were out of step with the divine standard of moral and spiritual conduct, which God Himself had given to man in His Word. They were in a lost condition. Incidentally, being dead spiritually does not necessarily mean they could not respond to the Lord's commands. Jesus Himself described the church at Sardis as being dead. And yet they were encouraged to strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Revelation 3, 1 and 2. The Ephesians, like the Romans, did not like to retain God in their knowledge. So God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not appropriate. Romans 1, 28. Prior to their hearing and obeying the gospel, the Ephesians walked according to the course of this world. The term walked simply indicates their habitual conduct. They practiced sin. Their main purpose in life seemed to be rebellion against the law of God. They were like the people to whom James wrote, "You adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." James 4, 4. They were not thinking about things above. They had their minds on things on earth. Paul argues that the Ephesians were walking according to the prince of the power of the air. Instead of following God's law of peace and life, the Ephesians were giving their allegiance to the prince of the power of the air, that is, the devil. Jesus calls Satan the prince of this world, John 16:11. Does the devil really have that kind of power and influence? My friends, do not be deceived. Of course he has enormous power and influence. He is not all-powerful or all-wise, but he does exert great influence in our world through his devoted followers. If he does not have great power and influence, how do you explain this offer to Jesus in the book of Matthew? The devil takes him, that is Jesus, into an exceedingly high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and says unto him, "All these things will I give you, if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Then the devil leaves him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Matthew 4, 8-11. If the devil had not been in control of these kingdoms, how could he have offered them to Jesus? If he could not deliver on his promises, how could his offer constitute a temptation? My friends, when Paul refers to the devil as the prince of the power of the air, he knew the nature of God's and man's enemy. That was Peter's reason for warning the early Christians, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour." 1 Peter 5:8. The Ephesians were following the spirit which now works in the children of disobedience. That expression indicates that they were living in continual disobedience to God's law, in defiance of the God of the universe. Their rebellion was inspired by their spiritual leader, the devil. They were his obedient children. Please take note of what Jesus said to the Pharisees. "You are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it." John 8, 44. The Ephesians had their conversation in times past in the lust of the flesh. In very simple terms, the Ephesians were carnally minded. They lived to fulfill the lust of their flesh. John admonished his readers, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he who does the will of God abides forever." 1 John 2, 15-17. Paul taught that those who live for the lusts of the flesh are not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. Galatians 5, 19-21. The Ephesians were fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. They, like most of the Gentile people, had darkened understanding, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that was in them, because of the blindness of their hearts. They were past feeling, and had given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Ephesians 4, 18 and 19. They were not spiritually minded. They were worldly minded. The Ephesians, according to Paul, were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. The expression, by nature, has been the center of considerable controversy between Calvinists and non-Calvinists. What does the term, by nature, mean? The word nature can mean innate, inborn, inherited. But it can also mean that which is acquired through choice and practice. Of course, the rule we must follow in the interpretation of the Bible says that we must examine every word within its context. What did Paul have in mind in this verse? The word nature, phusis in the Greek, appears a number of times in the New Testament. Sometimes it almost certainly means inborn, innate. For example, Paul speaks of those who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles. Galatians 2:15. He can hardly mean in this context that he and others had learned to be Jews. They were born Jews. The Apostle Paul severely castigated the Romans for leaving the natural use of the woman and burning in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which is appropriate. Romans 1, 26 and 27. Does natural in that passage mean inborn, innate, or does it mean that which has been adopted from custom? Genesis 1, 26 and 27 answers that question. God made us male and female. That is nature. And God expects us to relate to one another in the marriage relationship as male and female. Any departure from God's arrangement for the sexes brings shame on the God who made us male and female. On the other hand, there are passages where the word nature almost certainly means that which is learned from custom, that which is second nature with us. For example, Paul discussed the propriety of a man's wearing long hair. Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? 1 Corinthians 11:14. What does nature mean in this passage? It cannot mean inborn or innate. We do not inherit the idea that men should not wear long hair. If men let their hair grow, in many cases their hair would be as long as women's hair. Paul was referring to customs among the Corinthians that it was a shame for men to wear long hair. It might not be a shame, and almost certainly was not, in other cultures and in other times, but it was in the city of Corinth. What does by nature mean in the Ephesian passage? The Gentiles were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Francis Fowkes' commentary on the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians says that many have interpreted this to mean that we inherited a disposition that was subject to God's wrath even before we had actually sinned. That would mean that we have a doctrine of original guilt or transmitted guilt, not just original sin. It is argued, on the other hand, that neither of the phrases, children of wrath or by nature, refers necessarily to the condition of men dating back to birth. Page 71. By nature does not mean we inherit sin, but that we practice sin until it becomes second nature with us. This apparently was what Paul meant in writing to the Ephesians. The children of wrath would show that men who have not obeyed the gospel will be condemned. Let us look now at Ephesians 2, 11 and 12. Wherefore remember that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made with hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Can you imagine a worse condition than that which I have just read from Ephesians 2? According to Paul's inspired statements, the Gentiles were without Christ. That means the Gentiles were destined to eternal damnation. But did the Gentiles living under the gospel age have to believe in Christ and obey His gospel to be saved? Did they really have to be in the church of the living God to go to heaven? Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. Jesus told Thomas, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." John 14:6. The Gentiles were walking in the vanity of their minds, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that was in them, because of the blindness of their hearts, who, being past feeling, had given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Ephesians 4:17-19. In that condition, they entertained no hope with regard to the coming of Jesus Christ and His salvation. The Gentiles were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. The law of God in the Old Testament was not given to the Gentiles. Therefore, they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. The word commonwealth comes from the Greek politeos and means citizenship. Since they were not citizens in God's kingdom, they had no right of inheritance. The Gentiles were not required to become Jews to be saved, but they did have to live by the light they possessed. Is that not what Paul had in mind when he wrote, "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." Romans 2:14-15. Since millions of the Gentiles were not living by the light they possessed, and since they had not become proselytes to the law of Moses, they were without hope and without God in the world. How would you like to live under those conditions? Tragically, there are hundreds of millions of people in our day who have had opportunity to know God and to obey His gospel, who have turned their backs on Him and spurned His gracious offer of salvation. Dr. William Hendrickson's commentary on Ephesians concisely summarizes Paul's assessment of the Gentiles' condition before they obeyed the gospel. They were Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, and godless. Page 129. Would you agree that people who were in the condition of the Gentiles as described by Paul were in need of reconciliation? They were dead in trespasses and sins, following a worldly course, obeying the dictates of the devil, fulfilling the lusts of the flesh and of the mind. They had lived that way so long, it had become second nature to them. They did not have Christ or God, so they had no hope for time or for eternity. If the Ephesians did not need to be reconciled to God, who would need to be? How did the Gentiles cease being God's enemies and become His friends? We do not have to speculate about the Ephesians. When Paul made his second visit to Ephesus, he met some disciples and asked them, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Spirit." Paul then asked them, "Unto what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." Paul explained that John's baptism looked forward to the coming of Christ, but New Testament baptism looks back to Christ's death on the cross. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Acts 19:1-5. when they believed the gospel and obeyed the Lord in baptism. Were they reconciled to God? They heard the word of the truth, the gospel of our salvation. They believed it and were baptized for the remission of sins, and they were added to the Lord's church, in which there is reconciliation. My friends, we thank you for listening. May our Heavenly Father continue to bless you.